For some of us, it's a good morning. It's a delight to be here with you on this Lord's Day. If you have your Bibles with you, open them to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. One of the words that we throw around a lot in church is the word gospel, right? You hear that a lot. Sometimes we refer to it as a noun, sometimes as an adjective, but you just hear gospel, you know, the gospel, or gospel this, or gospel that. Unfortunately, for many people, there's a lot of confusion about what that word even means. Like what is the gospel? For others, there's not just confusion about what that word means, but there's also a sense of dread because the gospel seems to alienate us from the world. And actually, the gospel does alienate us from the world. Make no mistake about it. But we don't want to be alienated from the world, right? So here's this paradox. On the one hand, we love all people. Right? We love the people out there in the world. We want the people out there in the world to hear the gospel and to love our God. And at the same time, this message that we have to proclaim to the world about the person and work of Jesus Christ, the world finds offensive. So it's hard. It seems like we're between a rock and a hard place, right? That's exactly what Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and also into 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the wisdom of our foolish gospel. The wisdom of our foolish gospel. Look with me beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning, I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. The wisdom of our foolish gospel. In order to understand what Paul is saying here, it's important to understand the context. This passage exists within a frame. In chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, Paul is talking about divisions in the church. Our passage starts at verse 18, and it contains this teaching about the crucified Christ. But then in chapter 3, Paul goes back to a discussion about divisions in the church. So you have divisions in the church, the message of our gospel in the crucified and resurrected Christ, and then divisions in the church. He's juxtaposing these things, right? He's basically saying that these divisions in the church shouldn't be because we have a unifying principle. A unifying truth, and that unifying truth is the message of the gospel. But he also seems to be saying that one of the reasons that we try to go off and find other things and other ways to unify ourselves is because of the folly of the gospel to the world, the foolishness of the gospel to the world. And so it goes something like this. We preach the gospel in The world calls us fools. Amen. You're fools, you're idiots, because you believe the gospel. Well, then we find maybe some Christian out there who is saying something or doing something that the world seems to like. So rather than identifying with this foolish thing that the world doesn't like, we sort of slide over and begin to identify with whatever it is that this person is doing that the world seems to like. Or whoever it is that seems to have popularity at the moment. Whoever it is that seems to sort of remove the sting of opposition from us. That's at least one way that it tends to go. But at the end of the day, the thing that unifies us is the message of the gospel, the message of the person and work of Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, that's all that we really have to offer the world. At the end of the day, if we are doing something that's pulling us away from the gospel so that the world will like us more, then essentially what we're doing is we're robbing the world of the very thing that they need. And if I can just put a finer point on it, if we're doing this, think about it on a personal level. If we're doing this, I'll tell it this way. I have a friend of mine named Salim. Salim was at university with me, and he still works at the university where we were together. Salim grew up a Muslim. And he immigrated to the United States, went to school in the U.S., went to high school in the U.S., and then later came to hear the gospel and come to faith in Christ. And it was amazing, right, that God transformed this young man's life and saved him. When it happened, Salim went back to some of his high school friends who he knew were Christians, and he asked, "Why didn't you tell me this? Like, why? Why did I have to hear this from somebody else? Why didn't you tell me this?" And the answer that he got repeatedly was something like, "We were friends and I didn't want to offend you." And Salim, in his youth and fervor, said, "So what you're saying is, it meant more to you that I like you than it did that I know God." Again, not to put too fine a point on it, but essentially that's what we're saying. The gospel is the way that people know God. The gospel is the way that people can be made right with God. But what we say is, I am much more concerned about you liking me than I am concerned with you knowing God. So I will keep from you the message that is the only way for you to know God, so that I can continue to benefit from the relationship. Because what I'm getting from this is far more important. Essentially, that's what we're saying. And we're saying that because it's hard. The wisdom of our foolish gospel makes it difficult. This is especially true in relationships with people who we love dearly. How many of us have a parent or a sibling or a child that's alienated from God? And we just try to sort of tiptoe right around that relationship because we don't want to just blow it up, right? This is real. But there's some things that we need to understand as we try to negotiate those relationships, four of them in particular, about the wisdom of our foolish gospel. Number one, the wisdom of the gospel is not equally available to all. We don't like this, but it's true. The wisdom of the gospel is not equally available to all. We like to think that it is, right? We like to think that, you know, everybody has equal access and equal availability. It's just not true. There are about 1.5 billion people on the planet, for example, who've never heard the gospel. One of the reasons we do missions is because there's people who haven't heard the gospel. But I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about people who have heard the gospel and have not responded to its truth. We see that in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This text talks about two groups of people, right? Two groupings of people. He talks about Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, but he essentially is talking about those who are perishing versus those who are being saved. His point here is that the difference in the way that we respond to the gospel, understand the gospel, comprehend the gospel, apprehend the gospel, has nothing to do with our ethnicity. It has nothing to do with our intellect. It has nothing to do with our, you know, intelligence. It has nothing to do with our education. That's not the difference. The difference between somebody who grasps the gospel and somebody who doesn't is not this person is more educated than this person. It's not this person has the right background and this person has the wrong background. That's not the difference. You can have a room filled with people of all different backgrounds, and the people who hear the gospel and respond to it, it's not going to be based on demographics. It's not going to be based on economics. It's not going to be based on ethnicity or education. There is something else at work. John 12, 36 to 40 puts it this way. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Again, this is Jesus. This is Jesus himself preaching. This is Jesus himself doing miracles. And there are people who heard Jesus preached, who watched Jesus do miracles, who did not believe. Though he had done so many signs among them, they still did not believe, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. It's not equally available to all. It's not equally available to all at all times. You can have members of the same family, people who grew up in the same household and who go to church together for their whole life, siblings who were raised by the same parents, who were raised in the same church. And you'll have some who will believe and others who may not. Or you'll have some who believe at one point and others who may not believe until many years later. I've heard stories of twins who sat in the same church, who sat in the same service, and one heard the gospel and believed, and the other, identical twins, same everything, heard the same gospel and didn't believe. It happens because the wisdom of our gospel is not equally accessible to all. And that, again, that just doesn't sit well with us. But hold on. Secondly, the wisdom of our gospel is not accessed through human effort. The wisdom of our gospel is not accessed through human effort. Look at verses 19 and 20. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the wise? Paul is citing Isaiah 29, 13 and 14. And it's helpful to see the passage that he's referring to. Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with these people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Paul's point here is that the difference between understanding the gospel and responding to the gospel, it's not about human effort. It's not that, by the way, that's why there's no room for boasting. Amen? As Christians, we don't walk around and look at non-Christians and say, oh, too bad, you didn't try as hard as I did. Oh, too bad, you just weren't as intelligent as I was. Oh, too bad, you didn't, I mean, whatever the case. It's grace, and grace alone. Right after the text that we're looking at, Paul says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." There is no room for boasting. None whatsoever. That's why in the Lord's church, and I'm using this in the broadest sense, in the Lord's church, we find all kinds of people. Princes and paupers, amen? Men and women, people of all ethnicities, people of all language groups all around the world. It's an amazing thing. I've had the opportunity to preach in a lot of places around the world. It's an amazing thing to go to a place that's like truly foreign. And when I say truly foreign, I remember the first time I felt like that. You know, you go to Europe and there's, you know, you go to where they're speaking Spanish or they're speaking French or they're speaking German, and you can kind of, okay, I can kind of work my way around that. At least the alphabet looks the same and I can sort of figure things out. I remember the first time I went to Japan. And I said the first time I felt like I was somewhere that was truly foreign. Like, I don't even know what these characters are. I can't make out the alphabet. I'm lost. I know nothing, right? And yet, I went to church on the Lord's Day. And here I am, you know, and I can't even, right? I got nothing. But they start singing a familiar hymn. And then wherever you are, whatever language people are speaking, you can pick out when they say Jesus, right? And all of a sudden, I just realized, as foreign as this place is, I'm home right now. I'm with family right now, right? We don't speak the same language, but these are my people. And it's a beautiful thing. It has nothing to do with geography or language or ethnicity or any of these other things, because it's not about human effort. Thirdly, the wisdom of the gospel is unveiled through the folly of preaching. It's unveiled through the folly of preaching. Again, we need to hear this. We need to understand this. We need to get this. Because if we believe that it's about, you know, human effort, and oftentimes people will ask me a question like this, and they'll say, you know, I have a friend of mine, and you know, they're a really smart person, they're a really scientific person, or this, it's always the smart and scientific people, and I'm trying to communicate the gospel. I just wonder if you have any advice on how I can communicate the gospel. And it's as though we say, listen, I know that Jesus can reach dumb people, but what do we do with the smart ones, right? But, and what we're reaching for is we're saying, you know, what's that, you know, magical judo move that you use for somebody of high intellect, right? Like there's got to be some trick, something that, you know, a person of high intellect, we can just, you know, because, you know, the regular stuff, of course, won't work with the people of high intellect. And so we start trying, you know, all these different whatever Because we've forgotten that the wisdom of the gospel is unveiled, it's revealed through the folly of preaching. Either we've forgotten that, or we just don't believe it. But listen to verses 21 to 23. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. It's amazing. Now, he's using, you know, Jews and Greeks and Jews and Gentiles here for rhetorical effect. He's not saying that all Jews are like this and all Gentiles are like that. He's using this for rhetorical effect. I love this phrase, though. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. But what did he give us? He gave us the folly of preaching. And notice what we preach. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. In other words, when he says here, you're preaching something that is a stumbling block to these people, right? You're preaching something that is folly to these people. In other words, we're not just giving the people what they want. We're not just finding out what these people like and what these people are attracted to and what these people want. No. We just preach the gospel. We preach Christ and him crucified. We preach this thing that is a stumbling block. We preach this thing that is folly. And then God, supernaturally, through the power of what we preach, saves some. Folks, that's incredibly important. In chapter 2, he has this amazing statement. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul was one of the most educated men of his day. Hands down, bar none, one of the most educated men of his day. He said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I just came with the gospel. That was it. That was it. When he's on Mars Hill, he preaches this foolish gospel. He had been mocked. Some believed, some didn't. Some wanted to hear him further. But he just preached the gospel. He just preached the word. He didn't preach health and wealth and prosperity. He didn't look at fallen man and say, listen, if you come to Jesus, Jesus will give you those things that your dead flesh already wants. Amen? Men are dead in their trespasses and sins. What do these men who are dead in their trespasses and sins want? Well, they want health, they want wealth, they want prosperity, they want that. This is what they want. So Jesus doesn't just say, okay, fine. Preach to them that if they come to Jesus, they'll get what they already want in their fallen flesh. No, that's not it. And we often hear this when people share their testimony, and people will share their testimony and they'll say, well, you know, I used to be, you know, this, and my life was terrible, and I didn't have this and I didn't have that, and now I came to Jesus and I'm happy, and, you know, my happiness quotient was down here, and now I came to Jesus and my happiness quotient is up here, and maybe you should come to Jesus so you can become more happy too. Some people come to Jesus and they lose everything. Does that mean coming to Jesus wasn't worth it? Some people come to Jesus and they go to jail. Does that mean it wasn't worth it? Some people in the Islamic world come to Jesus and they get stoned to death. Does that mean it wasn't worth it? Be careful. Be careful. The gospel that we preach is not about making men more happy. Be careful. The folly of what we preach is Christ crucified. Fourthly and finally, the wisdom of the gospel is evident in the folly of the cross. Verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Regardless of what the obstacles are, at the end of the day, it is the power of the cross. That's why Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's the gospel. It's this message that says, you are a sinner. There is a God who made the world and everything in it. And this God made your forefather Adam, who stood in your stead, in your place, and he gave him a command. And this command was for him to not eat of a particular tree, and he ate of it, even though he was warned that in the day that he ate of it, he would surely die. And because he did, sin entered the world, and death entered the world, and he was alienated from God, and all of his posterity are born in sin and alienated from God. Not only are we born in sin and alienated from God, but because of this sin nature, we actually commit sins and live in a way that's alienated from God. Problem? God is holy, and he is righteous, and he is just, and he must and he will punish sin. He has to. By the way, we know this. One of the first phrases that you learn to say with any conviction is, that's not fair. And all the parents in the house said, amen. We know it. We know it. We know that there has to be justice. And there does. There does. So here's the problem. What can we do? The answer is nothing. You can't be good enough. Nothing. Nothing. And your very sin nature rails against God's righteous law. Nothing. So what hope do you have except impending judgment from a holy and righteous God? No hope. No hope. None whatsoever. And all the religions of the world can basically be summed up in this. You need to have a religious experience, do more good than bad, and hope for the best when you die. Is it an oversimplification? Only slightly. Essentially, this is what the religions of the world say. Have your religious experience, whatever that is, right? And then learn how to do more good stuff than bad stuff. When you die, hope that you've done enough good stuff. But you know better. Because number one, you know that you can't be good. Amen, somebody. You know you can't be good. And if you say, no, actually, I can be good, that means you're proud, and that's not good. Here's the other problem. What about all the stuff I did before my religious experience? What washes that away? So after my religious experience, I'm just trying to stay one ahead. I just need one more good thing than bad thing, you know, depending on at least one, right? Some say I need a mountain more or whatever, but I just need more good than bad so that I can get ahead. But the stuff before hasn't been dealt with. What's the answer? There's the gospel. There's the gospel. that God sent his only begotten Son, born of a virgin. Why born of a virgin? So that he would not inherit Adam's sin. Because if he inherits Adam's sin, then he's got sin that he has to pay for himself, and he can't pay for anybody else's. So don't let anybody tell you that the virgin birth doesn't matter. It does. No virgin birth, then Jesus is born a sinner. But he wasn't. And then he lived a perfect life, a life without sin. He was actually righteous, having kept the whole law. This is his active obedience. And then there's his passive obedience. In his passive obedience, he takes upon himself the sins of his people. And he's nailed to the cross, and he dies on behalf of his people to pay for their sins, because he had no sins of his own. So that in his active and passive obedience, these two things can happen. On the one hand, our sinfulness can be imputed to him when we come to him by faith. Our sin is poured on Jesus and nailed to the cross when we come to him by faith. And God is just because he has to punish sin. He's got to punish my sin. He can either punish it in me for eternity or at the cross in Christ. And then there's also the imputed righteousness of Christ from his active obedience. His righteousness is imputed to me so that I am righteous in spite of myself, because of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to me, so that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who places faith in Jesus. It's the only answer. It's the only answer. I can't be good, but Christ has been. I can't take care of the sin in my past, but Christ has. I can't be righteous, but Christ is righteous, and he imputes that righteousness to me so that I now have an alien righteousness that is not my own. And it is the cross that is the only place that man's dilemma is solved. Nowhere else. By the way, this is why it's so important that we don't shy away from the wisdom of our foolish gospel. Because if we don't preach this folly, we're not giving men what they need to be saved. We're not giving them what they need to turn from their sin in repentance and to turn to God in faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the wisdom of our foolish gospel. And we continue to proclaim it. And as we do, God saves his people. God saves his people. May it never be that we preach some other gospel, or that we shave the edges off the gospel in order to appease men and bring them to something that cannot and will not save. Preach the folly of the cross and trust in the wisdom of God. He will save his people. And if you're here today and you've never come to know God in the pardon of your sins, if you're here today and you've been trusting in something other than the person and work of Christ, if you're here today and you've been trusting in you doing enough and trying hard enough, if you've been trusting in anything other than the folly of this gospel that we preach, anything other than the active and passive obedience of Christ on your behalf, if you were planning on coming to God with any other plea than that, then do not. You stop right now. Let that go. Repent of your sin and flee to Christ. Cling to Christ as your only hope. Trust in the wisdom of this foolish gospel. More importantly, trust in the righteousness of the one who was crucified for sinners, who rose again on the third day, and who right now is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we bow before you in humble gratitude for your mercy and kindness that you showed us in Christ, and pleading on behalf of those who have not come to know him through repentance and faith. Would you call men and women, boys and girls to yourself? Would you call them to turn from sin and to trust in Christ and Christ alone? Would you do this, Lord? Not just for their sake, but for the sake of your Son, who died that he might redeem a people for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.